Welcome to Parshas Be'ha'alosecha. Parshas Be'ha'alosecha is quite lengthy, just as its name. It combines many different topics and stories and little snippets of incidents. We have in Be'ha'alosecha the mitzvah of lighting the menorah for the Kohanim and some of the procedures with the inauguration of the tribe of Levi. We learn about the clouds of glory and how the Jewish people traveled following the cloud, the Anan, or the pillar of fire. We also have some events which are rather negative, and they begin what really seems like a downward spiral for the rest of Bamidbar. First of all, you have the Torah saying that the Jewish people left Har Sinai, and Rashi indicates that they left with somewhat of an eagerness to leave. And then you have the upside down nuns, which set off the two pesukim by Hibin Soa Ha'aron, and then it continues with some more tragic events. The story of Vayihi Ha'am Kamis Onanim, the nation became like complainers, which was evil in the eyes of Hashem. And further, they had a desire, a craving, where they were dissatisfied with the man, and they asked for meat. And this resulted in a plague, a fire, a divine fire. And it really sets the stage for some pretty negative events that take place not only in this parsha, but continuing into the next and the next and the next. I thought it would be a perfect opportunity for us to broach a topic which is central in the Torah, but really central in the writings of Rav Dessler. I have a section in the first volume called The Chatoehem Shel Gedolei Olam, the sins of the great people of the world. And the editor's footnote at the beginning of this says that this was, to Rav Dessler, such an important theme and topic that without it, one could not properly approach the Tanakh. Because there are so many stories in the Chumash and in the prophets where we look at our great leaders and we see that they sinned, and the Torah says that they sinned. We can just think of them right off the cuff. The golden calf, Moshe hitting the rock, complaining, like we have in this Parsha, complaining about Eretz Yisrael, like we have in next week's Parsha, and in the Navi, the story of Achan, the man that took from the prohibited booty from the war of Jericho. And of course, who doesn't think about the incident with King David and Bathsheba? And we are, unfortunately, most of the time left to interpret it on our own. And we come to whatever conclusions we come to. And it's frightening to think what those conclusions are. I will venture to say that many an essay or an article has been written comparing what happened with our president with what happened with other great leaders such as the Jewish kings and so forth. You have King Solomon, you have the story in Bereishis with Reuven saying that he slept with the concubine of his father. We really need some basic guidance and a perspective on how to approach this, and not to interpret it on our own, but rather through the unique perspective of Chazal, of our sages of blessed memory, which is come from the oral tradition, and the methodology to approach these sins go all the way back from Har Sinai. And this is what Rav Dessler provides for us here. It's really a key to unlocking the Tanakh. And there's really two parts to our search. Part number one is, how can we get the facts as they really occurred? How can we be sure that we know exactly what happened? And what did happen? Okay? The fact. That's part number one. Part number two is, why, if the facts aren't as they seem, then why does the Torah describe them as if they are? We're saying that we misunderstand it. Well, why did the Torah write it in a way that we're going to misunderstand it? If things aren't the way they seem, tell us things aren't the way they seem. Don't tell us Israel sinned. Don't tell us the Jewish people have become corrupt if it's not really what we think. So, part two is, why does the Torah write it the way it does? Okay, two parts to this search. Part one, what are the facts? And what really this does is this obligates us, when we study Tanakh, we've got to study with commentary. We've got to ask ourselves, don't just read me the narrative from the book of Joshua or the book of Samuel. Tell me what Rashi says. Tell me what the Gemara says. You know, don't just read me a story out of a storybook. I don't believe it. I don't take it at face value. We've got, number one, to become educated and be trained to ask the question, what really happened? For example, there is a page in the Gemara in the Masechta Shabbos that has a series of statements. Anyone who says that Reuven sinned is making a mistake. Anyone that says the children of Eli sinned, that was Eli was the high priest. He was when Samuel was born, he was brought to Eli. It says that his sons, I think it says that his sons slept with women, if I'm not mistaken. Gemara says anyone that says the sons of Eli sinned is making a mistake. Anyone that says the sons of Shmuel sinned is making a mistake. Anyone that says that King David sinned is making a mistake. Anyone that said King Solomon sinned is making a mistake. Last week we really started to talk about this. Samson. Last week we spoke about Shimshon. So they're constantly tell us we're making a mistake. All right, so tell us what happened. Give us the facts. See, each one story has its own commentary. We can't go through all of them. But here's an example. In the book of Joshua, and this is an easy one because the narrative itself tells us what happened, but in the book of Joshua, the Jewish people first came to conquer the land, the city of Jericho, and God told Yahushua that for this first conquest, the people cannot keep the booty. They cannot keep anything from the city. Even though they're going to destroy the city, they cannot take any of the animals, belongings, what have you. Well, they went and conquered the city, and everybody, you know, was told not to take anything. They went on to their next city, and we know how miraculous the victory at Jericho was. It was miraculous. The wall fell down, they blew the shofar, they went in there and took the city like nothing. The next time they went was the city of Ai, and they were creamed. The Jewish people were creamed. Many, many thousands of casualties. And they said, what happened? Joshua came to Hashem, what happened? And he says, Chata Yisrael, Begam Ovru Esbrisi. Israel sinned. And they violated my covenant, my agreement. And they took from the spoils. They stole. They put it in their vessels. Pretty strong indictment. Israel has sinned. Israel means the land of it, the nation of Israel. All right, now here, you don't have to look far to know what really happened, because the narrative goes on to say, so they said, who did it? Who done it? Right, and they drew lotteries. It turned out that one man, who knows his name?
Achan.
Achan. Och and Vey, right? Och and. Al-Kain Nekaveh. Very good. The second paragraph of the Aleinu, the Al-Kain Nekaveh. Al-Kain Nekaveh has the first letters, abbreviation, Achan.
And what does Al-Kain?
Therefore we will hope. It's the second paragraph of Aleinu. Beautiful, beautiful. That's where it says, on that day Hashem's name will be one. You know, it's a... That's written... It was written by Achan or by Joshua? I think Achan. I think Joshua did the first paragraph and Joshua did the second paragraph. One man took one coat. What color was the coat? Remember? Red.
It was golden.
It had very decorative. One man took one coat. All right. So you got to know the fact. The fact is that one man took one coat. So that's an example. Now you don't have to go far because it's right in the narrative. About other things, Reuven. It says Reuven slept with his father's concubine. That's not the fact. It means that his father had moved his... what happened was that when Rachel was alive, Yaakov used to spend the most time with her. That was his favorite wife. When Rachel died, he took the bed and his bed and moved it to the tent of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. And Reuven said, "What's this? Rachel over Leah, okay, but Bilhah over Leah? The handmaid over my mother? How could this be?" So he says, this is not right. Pasnished. He must... So he took the bed and moved it into his tent. So, again, if we wouldn't know the Chazal, if we wouldn't know the explanation, we would take it literally and we would make a mistake, as the Talmud says.
Why does it say?
Okay, that's part two.
Why can't we make that part two?
What? I just want to clear up some of the misconceptions here.
I know, but why shouldn't we that be part one to explain why the Torah is like that, and then explain?
You can't explain it without knowing part what happened. First, you got to know what happened, and then you're going to ask why did the Torah say it that way.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, otherwise it wouldn't be meaningful.
Like
I couldn't
explain. Like that. That's part three. Why?
Last week and the week before.
You know, what happened?
What do you mean?
And then what happened?
You have to know something before it happens so that you can understand what actually happened.
Okay. Oh, Rabbi's sermon. Good. Very good. Perry, were you going to say something?
I was going to ask or say that sometimes what it says in the Torah is straight out. It's shot. And doesn't need any explanation or not much explanation. So, you know, if we get like this, we almost think that everything it said has another story to it.
Yeah. I think we have to proceed with caution. For example, golden calf. What are the facts?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. They came to Aaron and he made this calf. God says to Moshe on Mount Sinai, Lech raid, go down, go off the mountain. Ki shiches amcha, your nation has become corrupt. Osu egel masecha, they have made a molten calf. Your nation has become corrupt. When God says your nation, He doesn't mean some of the people. He means your nation. What are the facts? The facts are, and this is also, you don't have to go that far, because later on in the narrative it says all the people that bow down to the golden calf should be killed by the sword. How many people were killed by the sword?
3,000.
3,000. What did you say? Yeah, 3,000. That means 3,000 bowed down to the golden calf. That's a fact. But it still says, your nation has become corrupt. They have made an egel hazahav. So, part two is, why did the Torah say? But I mean, you still got to know the facts. You got to know the facts that only 3,000 people bowed down to the calf. And guess who those 3,000 people were?
Sure.
Most of them were the mixed multitudes who were really not Jews to begin with.
But they led the example and they helped the Jews to
what?
To assimilate.
Okay, but they didn't bow down to the calf, so why were they blamed as if they did?
None of them did?
They could have corrupted the rest if they would allow enough time. I mean,
yeah, all right, but that's something that hasn't occurred yet. I mean, we would think.
You think so, actually? 40 years of wandering. 3,000 people could have influenced 2 million?
Yeah.
You have to meet?
But is that something that could have happened if it would have continued? Yeah. But you don't charge somebody for something that they haven't done yet, but they might do. Your people have become corrupt.
I think that if he hadn't come back, I mean, I think you were almost asking me.
Oh, sorry.
No, it's all right.
He was asking me.
I take that. But I mean, you know, if he hadn't come back, Moshe Rabbeinu, I mean, yeah, the people would have lost probably faith. I mean, that's my opinion.
Of course, they listen. We who have survived is a very small group of people for these thousands of years. Being persecuted by everybody, and we still haven't changed, and yet you think these 3,000 people would have changed the 2 million?
You just said listen to Hashem in the first place, and left them in Egypt, and with that.
Or maybe they are guilty by association,
okay.
Allowing it.
Okay, good. Okay, so that's going to be part two. That's going to be in part two. But first, one more example, just in terms of getting the facts, is King David. And I would guess that 9 out of 10 people that read the Bible don't know what I'm about to tell you.
About Sheba. About his wife.
About Bathsheba. Did King David take a married woman?
Mm-mm.
No. All right, this is the 10% that knows. But the Talmud says that the practice of those times was that when you went to war, you wrote a get. The man wrote a get, a divorce document, and gave it to his wife, and they were divorced before he left. Before he left. And then if he would come back, then they would get remarried. And the caterer gave them a break on the second one.
It was a post-nup.
But the facts were that she was not a married woman. Okay, I'm just saying, those are the facts. Yet King David said, "Chatasi, I sinned," and the prophet said, "Sinned."
David was divorced.
No, Bathsheba was divorced.
Mm-hmm.
Well, David could have had more than one wife, but Bathsheba was divorced from her husband Uriah.
But did he have sent away arranged for him to?
What I understood is that Uriah was guilty of the death sentence for something that he had done, some type of treason. And David did not give it to him. He was compassionate, and he told him to go to war. But that really he was deserving of the death penalty for some other crime.
So it's not a sin for David to have taken a woman, whether she was married or unmarried, and not his wife?
No. Yaakov did the same thing. He had 4 wives. Until the Middle Ages, there was no prohibition against polygamy.
Until the Middle Ages?
Until the year 1000?
Hmm.
The reason why...
Morocco?
Yeah. In America, they don't just accept in America.
We have to follow the law of the land. So again, all of these famous stories have fine print, you have to know, just in terms of what the facts are. Now let's turn our attention to part two, which is, why does the Torah mislead us into thinking that the sins were worse than they really were? So there's two parts to the answer to this. Number one, you have to know who's telling the story. And you also have to know who it's being told about. Okay, who's telling the story? You can ask 10 people to define something, and they'll give different definitions. You can ask 10 people to say, what is theft? And each person will come up with a different definition. You go to a bank robber, and you tell him, please define theft. And he says, I don't know. You say, well, what about robbing a bank? No, that's not theft. That's what I do for a living. Right? You ask a businessman, how do you define theft? And he says, robbing a bank. You say, well, what about false advertising? No, that's marketplace. Right? You ask you ask somebody else, how do you define theft? And he says, false advertising. Well, what about saying one thing and meaning another? No, that's not theft. That's my own thoughts. You know, you ask a very righteous person, what do you call theft? And he'll say, anytime you mislead somebody, give them wrong information, it causes them to lose something. You're stealing in a certain sense. Everything depends on the standards of the speaker. Who wrote the Torah? God. Who wrote the prophets? The prophets, but these were men that were divinely inspired by prophecy. God spoke to them. And you ask God, what does it mean, theft? And he tells you, whatever it says in the Torah, whenever you do something which is selfish and you're harming another person, that's theft. Absolutely. Well, what if there's a real important reason? Doesn't matter. God is not human. God is not swayed by human biases and human frailties. Therefore, he has the standard of total absolute truth. And so, when he says something is theft, he's using the highest possible standard. Also, God knows what's in people's hearts. He also knows what he can expect from different people. And so he's got the ultimate perspective of what other people are doing. So for example, Vayhi ha'am kemisonanim, the people were like complainers. So we think of complaining and we say, oh, sure, that means like we complain. We define complaining as kvetching. Yeah, 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 yeah. Why this? All the time. So we immediately project our definitions of complaining to the words of the Torah. And we say, they were complaining. They had chutzpah. They came to Moshe and they started kvetching, right, and shooting their mouths off. Right? Like we would think of complaining. Right? First of all, that's not the fact. Somebody told me that Rabbi Tatz, when addressing the subject, he pointed out, yes, the people sinned 10 times. But over how many years? 40 years. One sin every 4 years. Not bad. Right? And the story about when they complained about water, that was after 3 days. Not having. Go into the Sinai Desert and see when you start complaining. Right? Probably waiting in line to get on the bus, you'll be complaining. They were in the desert for 3 days. The Talmud says that when a person is in the desert, goes without water for 3 days, he'll die. That means the men, the women, and children went for 3 days. They were at the brink of death, and they had not uttered a word of complaint. At the very end, right before their souls were about to leave them, they turned to Moshe and they said, are we going to get some water? That was their complaining. In other words, the facts. It's not complaining like you and I complain. Like we complain because somebody cut in front of us in the grocery store and we're going to be 2 minutes later to our car. And so yes.
Right.
So therefore, part two is, why does God say they complain? First of all, it doesn't even say they complain. It says they are like complainers. But to God, that means a 0.001 lack of faith. Why? Because to God, any lack of faith is a lack of faith. Even though it is minute. And we, if we were there, we would not say the nation were like complainers. This is written by God. And God even said, they were like complainers. They were not actually complaining, but they had a little doubt in their hearts. Rab, Oznei Hashem, it was evil in God's ears. Only in God's ears would this be considered the slightest way evil, or the slightest way like complaining. So why does the Torah write it this way? Because God's writing it. Let's go back to the case of Achan. Why did Hashem said Israel sinned? Only Achan sinned. But remember, God is talking. So this is what Rav Dasser says. If every single person of the nation, we affect each other, right? Good and bad. If every single person is complete, is righteous, nobody deviates. If one person deviates, it means that we're all guilty to some extent of harboring feelings. We may not actually bring it out in action, but if we were all so pure, not one person would have gone to the point of taking that coat.
In other words, it contaminates someone enough that he'll go and steal.
Yes. Our sins of our hearts or our thoughts are going to eventually affect somebody. It's not just a reflection on that individual, it's a reflection on the climate of the society. And the same thing with the golden calf. True, only 3,000 people bowed down and looked at it as an idol, as a god. But what about the other people? They didn't look at it as a god. They didn't bow down, but maybe they thought that somehow through the being of this calf, we would be more connected to God, as if we need some type of intermediary that God never told us we need. In other words, again, from God's perspective, only God sees the hearts. We just see the facts. So we say 3,000 people sinned. God says, no, I can see, I have x-ray vision. I know that every single member of the Jewish people was in some way tainted by the desire to have the calf. For one reason or another. For one person it was idolatry. For another person it was to have an intermediary. For another person is they wanted to go on a lower level of teva, of nature. We once spoke about that, Rav Dessler's approach to the golden calf. But everybody was tainted in some way. And to God, that means your nation has become corrupt. But only God would say that. For us, we couldn't say that. We couldn't look at the situation and say everyone is corrupt. And the same thing with King David. King David realized that he sinned. Again, we wouldn't say he sinned. If we say he sinned, we're making a mistake. Because our definition of sin is you commit adultery. Right? By our definition, David didn't sin. David says, I sinned. Because there was something wrong with my intention. Or with Rabbi Tatz said, the timing.
That by itself is not considered.
I don't believe so. I think, again, Rabbi Tatz explained that he really was being lenient on Uriah. But it was his own, it was the way that, the timing of it. So, again, to King David it was a sin. To us, it wouldn't be a sin.
I haven't read this part of the Torah, but didn't he
actually marry?
Did he? I mean, didn't he just take her? Is that considered okay?
I don't know.
They
said in
the Chumash that he took her.
He says, my son says, of course he married her. What? Of course. What's the question? Not before Matan Torah. After Matan Torah, of course he did it properly. In other words, David is not a King. David was not. He was not the president of the United States. He was a tzaddik. He didn't sin. He did not sin. To God, he sinned. He understood that what he had done was a sin. He did not commit a common sin that we would call. Why does the prophet say that? Because, again, who's writing? And who are they writing about? The other one, Reuven. Why does the Torah say that Reuven slept with his father if he didn't? Because who's Reuven? And who's writing this? For Reuven to move his father's bed, that is, in essence, on his level, that is tantamount to lying with his father's wife. Because Rav Dessler explains that the problem with adultery, I mean, is twofold. There's a problem of restraint, right? Control of one's passions. There's also the problem of violation of another person's rights. And for Reuven to meddle into his father's marriage affairs, this is, in essence, an act of adultery in that respect. For Reuven to do what he did is on the level of adultery. And Hashem, who's writing from, again, from his perspective, about the people that we're talking about, Hashem says it on his high standard. And it's not an exaggeration. It's true for Reuven. So part two, after we've got the facts, why does the Torah write it this way? Because the Torah is writing from God's perspective about those people. One final point is who these people are. We have to appreciate that we can't appreciate who they were. He has a very interesting question on the story of Cain and Abel. What happens after Cain kills Abel? God starts talking to him. A prophet. A person commits cold-blooded murder and he's a prophet? You mean he didn't lose his prophecy in a moment? And so Rav Dessler says, because he did teshuva right away. He did teshuva right away. He repented. Now, think about that. He says, teshuva right away. The people of those early times, they knew very clearly the difference between right and wrong. Yes, after Adam ate from the tree of knowledge, the evil went into them. And therefore it was possible for them to have a yetzer hara, an inclination which would blind them and would lead them to do acts which were forbidden. But when they did the act and the evil inclination subsided, there would be no question whatsoever that they had done wrong. In other words, there was no rationalizing. We, on the other hand, Rav Dessler says, we have what's called timtum halev. After years and years of being where we are, we have what's called a timtum halev, a blockage of the heart, kind of like what's that word in the medical?
Arteriosclerosis
of the spiritual heart, in that we don't even see clearly the difference between right and wrong. And that is why it is very difficult for us to do teshuva. Even when we're not overcome by the Yetzer Hara, by the evil inclination, it's not so clear to us. This is allowed, this is not allowed. We kind of mix things together. We rationalize things. These people were on a totally different level. Right was right, wrong was wrong. And therefore, when they did a sin, they knew it immediately. And they were overcome with tremendous remorse. And they did teshuva, and it restored them to the highest level again, because God accepts teshuva.
That seems a little imperative. You know, whether he ate shuva right away or several hours later, I mean, the deed was done.
Right, the deed was done. There was a punishment. A deed was done, but God accepts true repentance. True repentance. Provided that the person repents. But if we rationalize it, because we're not even so clear that it was wrong, because we have an explanation of why it's not wrong, then we end up not repenting. And I think that he quotes the Gemara. What Gemara says. If a righteous person does an avera, sin, at night, you don't even have to suspect him anymore in the morning because he's already repented. And the Talmud also says, why was the first exile so short and the second exile so long? Because in the first exile, their sin was known, and therefore the end of the exile period was also known. In other words, yes, they committed great sins. And maybe it was only a couple of people. Remember, it could have been, the facts could have been, that only, it says that when the Jews came back from the first exile, they were intermarried. And Ezra had to tell them to divorce their non-Jewish wives. How many of them were there that did that? 30 people out of 42,000. But again, by Hashem's standard, that means that everybody is tainted somewhat. Otherwise, this would not be tolerated. So again, know the facts. But they had committed sins, but they knew it, and they repented. And because they were repented, they were able to come back from the exile. In the second exile period, the sin is not known. What do you mean the sin is not known? We know it's because of sinas chinam, it's because of unwarranted hatred between brother and brother. So what do you mean the sin is not known, therefore the end is not known? Rav Dessa says, because we don't recognize it. It's not clear to us that we've sinned. Everything has an explanation. Good is relative. Evil is, it's how you look at it. And we're completely clouded. Our definition of right and wrong. So we're not even on the level of understanding the greatness of the people about which we read. So you have to know who's writing, and you have to know who they're writing about. And again, this is just here I pass on to you a key. Know that this is an important topic. Know that the Chazal have a very, very different perspective on things than the common person on the street does, and we are sucked in by the culture that takes a book and reads it and judges it at face value. We have to, now you are all bearers of a key that says when we approach the Tanakh, we have to approach it differently, and this could be just a basis for us to study more carefully and to really try to get to the core of understanding the Torah and the Tanakh by the perspective of our Chazal.
I have a third
level for you to explore. Why did God write it this way, knowing that humans were going to be reading it?
It's interesting. Very interesting. You reminded me of something that Rav Dessler says. We have an expression that says, Torah is min hashamayim. Torah is from heaven. And one of the big things today is to prove to people that Torah was divine, right? Because Torah min hashamayim. It comes from heaven, which means it came from God. So Rav Dessler says what that also means, not only where it came from, but it's min hashamayim, it's a heavenly Torah. It's not a human, it doesn't speak in human, it speaks for humans, but it's written from shamayim, from a shamayim perspective. God gave us a Torah with the assumption that we would accept it, that it's not just that it's there, but that it's min hashamayim. You know, just like people God gives us freedom of choice. You can reject anything. But he gave us the Torah, and the Sinai experience was one in not just that we accepted this book, but that we accepted that this was the word of Hashem. And part of that is that we accepted that it was written from Hashem's perspective. That's what Matan Torah is all about. Do you accept that it is I, Hashem, who am giving you this Torah? That's why we have to constantly make blessings. Asher bochar banu mikol ho'amim. Before we sit down to study Torah, we have to bless. This is the Torah that Hashem gave us. Nosan lonu Torah's emes. He gave us the Torah of Emes, which was written from the with a pen of truth, not with human values. That's and if we don't say that bracha and we don't remind ourselves what it is that we're learning, then we're going to be led astray. But that's what God gave us, to accept that.
And also that we should have that standard before us always and strive towards that standard.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just that, it's for us to do what we like. It's
right.
That we have to see.
Right. Right.
Why the prophets write down all these stories, they didn't write down every story that happened in those years, right?
It's not a history book.
It's not a history book, right? The reason why they wrote it is for the ethical lessons, the Musar, the ethical lessons in the stories themselves. So if the Torah read it how it is, you wouldn't get that message.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's interesting that Every day there's a movie called Mutter Seder, sit down with the title of your life, one of these books, right? So every day for an hour you sit down with one of those, except for Shabbos, on Friday, no, Friday, Friday there's no Mutter Seder, Friday we don't do it.
Somebody asked Rosh Shiva, Shmuel Kamenetsky, is there Rosh Shiva, my Shiva? Somebody asked him, why on Friday don't we have that? He said, what do you mean? Friday night, everybody learns Chumash. Everybody learns Chumash Friday night. So Chumash is your Musar Seder. Chumash is when you learn those ethical lessons. Right? You don't need to look at, other books like Reb Dassler Sefer. You learn the Chumash itself. If you learn the stories right, if you learn what you're supposed to get out of the stories in the Chumash, that's Musar. That's what Chumash is. Chumash is supposed to teach you lessons. How to live your life. So maybe that's why Hashem wrote it that way. And he wrote it that way because that's how we get the lessons from him.
Yes, Linda.
The whole idea of the evil inclination, if we are being influenced to do something wrong by the evil inclination, how are we responsible? We have a responsibility if we do wrong. Apparently, or anything, but yet it seems, we learn that it's really not us that's doing that, especially when we are constantly taught that our souls are
doing.
So it's a stunning subject.
You're not the first person to ask the question. Job asked the kasha. He asked the question. Job. The book.
He asked God.
He asked God, why is it that, how can we be responsible for anything? We have an evil inclination. Evil inclination made us do it. Right? The answer is, God said, I gave you an evil inclination. And the Gemara says that without God's help, it's not possible for a person to overcome the evil inclination. Right? So he asked God, he said, how is it possible for us to, how can you hold us responsible for doing anything wrong? So what did he answer? So he answered, I think the answer is that because the Torah says that God says, Barosi Yetzirah, I created an evil inclination, and Barosi Torah Tavlin. I created the Torah, I created the mitzvahs and the Torah, things you do as an antidote for the Yetzirah, for the evil inclination. So now that we have what to do to overcome the evil inclination, if we don't do that, right, so we're at fault, because we didn't protect ourselves from the evil inclination.
So in other words, if we violated a mitzvah in the Torah, we knew the Torah, but we still violated it. That means we weren't using the Torah properly. We hadn't studied enough, and if we had studied it, we wouldn't have violated what it says. Something like that. You have to use the Torah properly. It's the same thing. If I give you a tool, and I tell you how to use the tool, and then you come to me and you said, it didn't work. The tool didn't help me. And I say, did you use the tool the way the instructions said to use it? And if you didn't, then it's the fault of the person for not using the tool properly. So that is within our power. And Hashem promises us that if we use the Torah, He will help us overcome the evil inclination.